Please open your Bible to the book of Matthew. We're going to look further in this list of scriptures, and which is the Lord's first recorded message, his second recorded message. The first one was when he declared himself in chapter 4. We want to read here this list that we call the Beatitudes, which is actually a thumbnail sketch of the character of the Blessed Company, those that have been called into fellowship with God. Let me say again that this scriptures have been written not to the lost. We take scriptures and try to beat people over the head with it and expect them to thank us for it, when in fact this New Testament was written to believers. There's very little that the Bible has to say to unbelievers. I mean, very little, other than repent, be baptized. That's about it when you come right down to it. That's it. The Lord has written this to you and I to enlighten us in how we are to conduct ourselves in a fallen world. Number one, to tell us who we are, and as a result, how we ought to act. And that's it. Most of the epistles were written in order to teach us how to live with each other without cutting off each other's heads, how to act in church, how to act in company with other believers. And it has very little to say to people who do not have any knowledge of God by way of new birth, other than to repent. So with that in mind, these scriptures take on new import and new meaning to us and open up a world of revelation that we might not have any other way. But the Lord is, and let me tell you who you are. I had an aunt pass away a number of years ago. She told me something I haven't done as I ought to do, and I'm going to have to do better. She has a granddaughter that's a sweet young woman. She says, you're going to have to tell her about the family for me because I won't be able to as she grows up. So I'm going to have to sit down and do it by way of tape because I don't have access to this little deal any other way. And so I'm going to have to sit down and do it by tape, and I keep telling myself I am. She needs to know who she is. She needs to know who those that went before her. You know, the little homely things about family. What my family used to call it, telling tales. We lived out in the country, and I'd go visit the family, and there wasn't much TV at that time, and entertainment was to tell stories, same way it was here in the Bible. That's why they could remember so much at one time. And I said, well, tell me a tale about so-and-so. And you'd hear the same old tales, you know, over and over again, and maybe they'd remember something this time that they didn't remember last time. And over a period of years, you get the full story and the full spectrum. And it means a lot to you to know things about those that went before you because you are the product and result of their lives. Some of the things that I tell my children, they would never know because these people have been dead and gone for years. But they need to know about their heritage. And the older you get, the more you realize the importance of a grasping of your heritage. And so the first thing the Lord does is when we are born again, he said, let me tell you about your family. Let me tell you who you are. And so these Beatitudes, as they're called, are these scriptures that describe to us this particular company of people that are called the Blessed Company or the Blessed Company. He's telling us about ourselves. This is true of you. This is not a carrot held before you like before a donkey in order to get you to strive to something. This is something that already is. This isn't something you try to bring into effect. It's not a goal. This is what's already been effective, and you can relax and just enjoy it knowing this is so about me. We talked about in the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that are poor in spirit are those who have recognized that they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to offer God. I mean, they have diddly squat to give God and to convince him to save them. And because they recognized that, they lifted their hands up helplessly before God and said, without you, it's over. They're those who are have come to see the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fill it up, to fulfill it, to make it what it was always intended to be. And the law, remember, does three things. Number one, it defines sin, tells you what sin is. You wish you didn't know. Paul said, I wouldn't know about coveting unless except the law said, don't covet. And as soon as it said it, that's all I could do was covet. The law defines sin. And not only that, the law stirs up sin. It stimulates sin. It makes sin more sinful. The illustration, remember, if I told you that I'd give you a nickel for every minute you didn't think about red monkeys, you'd die a pauper. That's all you can think about is monkeys. And try not to think of it, to think about it. So the law makes sin even worse. And then the law drives us to utter helplessness. It drives us to despair. And having brought us there, the law is done. It can't do anything else. Then it's the grace of God that takes over from there. the law has done its work. People who are legalists are not those who are trying to walk by the law. They are those who have, because the law is righteous and good, and it brings you to helplessness to say, my God, I give up. That's what the law is supposed to do. It drives you to God, but it can't do anything else. It's like a mirror. It can show you your face is dirty, but it can't clean it up. It just leaves you dirty, and now you know you're dirty. So the law is good. People who are legalists, who say they live by the law, live by their distortion of the law. Legalism is not living by the law, because nobody can live by the law. Nobody ever was intended to live by the law. The law was intended to show us our utter helplessness. Those who are legalists, who try to live by rules and regulations, are those who live by a distortion of the law, saying what the law never intended. You have to do this. You have to love God. And you have to worship nobody else. And you have to go to church on Sunday. And you have to not commit adultery. And you have to. And you, every time it says you have to, you say, I can't. And you're doing it more and more. So when you recognize that, something happens. All of a sudden, the Bible calls it new birth. Or it calls it you seeing it. And usually most of us came to the knowledge of Jesus in the midst of crisis. In the midst of crisis. All of a sudden you saw, I can't handle life. And God says, hello, earth to you, you know, that's it. This is the way it's always been. Now you see it. So you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. Of course, we'd like for you to do it our way. We'd like for you to stand up in church and walk down to the front and take the preacher's hand, sign a card, stand up, let people come by and shake hands with you. It doesn't always happen like that. We'd like for it to be a big bazooka of a day, but you can never forget that experience. For some it is. For a lot, it's just a normal awakening, eyes gently opening until all of a sudden you can't remember when it happened, but you can see. It ought to happen at Mama's knee as she reads you the scriptures, she talks to you of the love of God, as she teaches you the principles of righteousness, until one day you discover, I love God. I walk with God. You may not remember when you were born again, but you know you are. I don't frankly remember when I was born, period, but here I stand. So the time it happened is not the emphasis. The fact that it has happened, the evidence that it has happened, that's what's important. And so when you recognize your spiritual poverty, you are obviously a member of the blessed company, or you wouldn't recognize that. And because of that, the kingdom of heaven, that is, the rule of heaven, is awakened in your life. Kingdom is not geographical location, it is authority. Where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And you recognize he has authority in my life. And heaven has merged with earth in me, and I'm walking in two realms. And secondly, one other characteristic of those that are the blessed company are those who mourn. That is, they have a new attitude towards sin. Nobody worries about sin but Christians. And because they have a new attitude towards sin, it's abhorrent to us. And because it's abhorrent to us, the Lord comforts our heart in the knowledge that he has borne the penalty of our sin and paid for it. We can walk free in fellowship with him. And then we come to today. Chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are the gentle, or the meek, it may be translated, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this to me is one of the most fascinating scriptures I've ever come across. Blessed are the meek. Number one, we have to identify words. I'm not talking about a Uriah Heep kind of personality. You know, right, the sniveling, that kind. I'm not talking about the doormat kind. That's not what a meek person is. A meek person, and remember the Bible said of Moses that he was the meekest man on the earth. That's a good way to find out what the word means. He certainly wasn't a doormat. He was very vigorous. He thundered. He announced God's word to a pagan society. He put up with people that he wanted to shoot. But he constantly allowed them to grumble against him without him reciprocating in the same kind of attitude toward them. And the Bible said he was the meekest man on the earth. The word meekness, in its probably its simplest definition, is strength under control. That's what meekness is. My best illustration I've ever come up with is if you notice that really strong, physically strong men. I'm talking about somebody whose muscles have muscles. These big suckers are great. Yeah, they usually are very gentle people. Have you noticed that? Because they know their own strength. And they don't have to convince you of it. They don't care whether you know they're strong enough. They can grind you down into a little bit of greasy spot, and they know it. So they don't have to go around flexing their muscles. It's the little weak, puny thing that wants to go around kicking sand in people's faces and telling everybody how strong they are. If they really were, they wouldn't have to say so. Maybe you can see it better when I tell you that if a man has to say he's the head of the house, he obviously isn't. That way. In the same way, a person who knows his strength doesn't have to go around getting your approval of his strength or convincing you of it. And so therefore, he can afford to be gentle and of a kindly nature because he knows his strength. A person who is a meek person is one who knows the source of his strength. Moses knew that the strength that was displayed through him was not his own. And the Lord took him through that long, agonizing thing of going and trying to tell the people that he was their deliverer and having them say, oh, yeah, who said? And of killing that man, remember, that Egyptian who was fighting over somebody quarreling, and all of that thing, spending 40 years looking at the backside of sheep wagon, and that all of that to bring him to spiritual dependency, to understand that he didn't have any strength. So when he didn't want to go with him, he said, you know, I don't talk all that good. He'd do his best to convince God not to send him. The Lord said, all right, I know you're kind of thick-tongued. I'll let Aaron be your spokesman. He'll be your prophet. He'll speak on your behalf. So Moses went back in the strength of the Lord because he was well convinced of his inability to bring about what God sent him to do. And he was the meekest man on earth. He knew he was nothing. He knew he was weakness personified. And because he was, he drew on the everlasting strength of the Lord. And he didn't have to convince people he was a big shot. When he went, he could go and say what he wanted to say, and he could afford to speak it calmly and lightly. Let Aaron do all the big talking. You know, think about this. Forget Charlton Heston here. He didn't do it. They did a pretty good job, best that Hollywood's ever going to do, but it wasn't it. Moses does not look like Charlton Heston, so don't be careful when you get to heaven. You won't recognize him if he doesn't look like Charlton Heston. But Moses did not stand and make those declarations. Do you realize that? He didn't walk in before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. He did not do it. The Bible said Aaron was his spokesman. He went in there and said, hey, bro, tell him, let my people go. And Aaron stood up there and said, let my people go. It wasn't Moses. It was Aaron. Aaron was his spokesman. He spoke on behalf of Moses. In the Bible says he'll be your prophet. He'll speak on your behalf. So therefore, Moses knew who he was. He's the one that stood before the burning bush. He's the one that came to absolute disaster in his own strength in Egypt. He's the one that wasted all those years, 40 years, stuck out in the backside of the desert, as the folks say. He's the one he knew. And therefore, he was said to be meek. In other words, he didn't have to flex his muscles. Remember when Miriam and Aaron turned on him and said, why do you get to be such a big shot? How come you're the only one that can speak to the people? I mean, we know God as good as you do. And do you know that man? I had a snit in a New York second right there. I said, you ungrateful wretches. Miriam was the one who was doing. Aaron is always sort of wishy-washy. Have you noticed that? You know, he let the people convince him to make that calf thing. And Aaron didn't really have much of a backbone. And his older sister, Miriam, is the one that stirred up that little mess. She's the one that was responsible for Aaron turning and saying, yeah, what about that, Moses? But it was Miriam who did the real. And as a result, remember that it was Miriam who had to endure the punishment for it. You can go back and read that. It's in there. And so Moses knew who he was. And when his brother and his sister turned on him, who should have understood, the people were always turning, do you know, he did not say, oh, God, knock him in the head. He said, Lord, please forgive him. Because he knew who he was. He could afford to pray for their forgiveness before they asked for it. He could afford to give them grace before they eat while they were still filled with their rebellion and indignation because he knew who he was and he knew who his God was. A meek person is somebody that knows God. And you don't have to go around flexing your spiritual muscles. You know, you don't have to say,
Thus saith thy God.
God doesn't talk like that. That's Elizabethan English, and it's precious, and we love it. But, you know, you don't talk, God doesn't talk. God doesn't say thee and thou. He says me and you, us and we and. He speaks in the vernacular of the day. And so, therefore, you know, it's not spiritual to say, thus saith thy God, my little people. No. That's not quite far enough back. That's relatively new, 1600 something. So, you know, the Lord is himself the Word of God. So when you know the Lord, you don't have to go around and flaunt him. And you, therefore, you don't have to vie for position. You have to say, well, I have to be on the platform. They didn't acknowledge my gift. All of a sudden, personalities are removed from your concourse with other Christians. And you know, all of a sudden, you don't have to be acknowledged. You don't have to have your rights preserved. You know who you are, and you know who you aren't. So therefore, you're meek. That's strength under control. I know who I am, and I don't have to convince you. You can sit. Who was it? It was, Lord, who was that? It was a, maybe it was George Mueller. No, I think it was Madame Guyon, I'll take it back, who sat for in a company, in a home, as a weekend guest in a home, with a woman who was the greatest contralto of her day, and never asked to hear her sing. You don't have to. Suppose you are the greatest contralto. Suppose you're a wonderful Bible teacher. Oh, you're good. I mean, you're good. And you're invited to this church or this fellowship, and it doesn't hurt your feelings if you're not invited to speak. It doesn't hurt your feelings if you attend the retreat and nobody asks your opinion. It's all right. You know who you are. And so, therefore, you don't need the acknowledgement of others in order to convince you that you're who you know you are. I'm saying this so awkward. Follow what I'm saying? This is a meek person. It's strength under control. You know who you are. You know you don't need other people's approval of you. You don't need their imprimatur. You don't have to be ordained. You know, if you are, well, that's sweet. If you're not, well, that's even sweeter still, probably. You know, it's who you know who you are. It's a relaxing kind of thing. Now, it's important to remember that you read the Bible not only in acknowledgement of what it says, but also what it doesn't say. I jotted down a few scriptures here, and just to have to say it by way of what the Bible expresses about being meek. It says in Psalms 22 that the meek will eat and be satisfied. Those people who know who they are, who know who their God is, they'll eat and be satisfied. You know, dissatisfaction is the scourge of the human race. Most of what we do is because we're dissatisfied. My mom and my daddy have a little old house, has three little old bitty bedrooms, dining room and kitchen combination, a little old bitty living room. And it doesn't look all that fancy. It's nice and it's neat. Mama kept it up and kept it clean, kept the yard looking. But they had no further aspirations. They weren't waiting for one day to get a bigger house. They weren't waiting one day to redecorate. They weren't waiting one day, of course they're old as dirt, but nonetheless, they weren't waiting for everything. They were plumb satisfied with what they had, where they had it, and just sat down and enjoyed it. Now, you know, that is a rare commodity. That is a rare commodity. I can't say that. I'm always trying to do a little better, make it look a little, to be able to say, well, Lord, how much better does it have to be before I'm done? I can't ever enjoy anything because I'm always busy trying to clean it up and change it and make it to just enjoy. The meek will eat, and you know who you are. You can enjoy satisfaction. Those who know who they aren't always trying to please God. They know God couldn't be better pleased. They aren't trying to get God to love them more or make themselves worthy of God's love. They know God loves them completely, perfectly, as much as he's ever going to do. Loves him as much as he ever will love anybody. He loves you as much as he loves Paul or anybody. And you can relax and just enjoy that. When there's not a striving involved with being meek, you know who you are and you know who your God is. It says also in Psalms 25 that the Lord will guide the meek in judgment. You know God's going to tell you where to put your foot down. You don't have to worry about finding the will of God, that elusive will-o'-the-wisp that we kind of chase. You know, God's got a mouth, and he knows how to speak up for himself. He'll make me hear him. I don't have to worry about missing him. God's going to speak to me. And even if I do just plain, you know, bull into something dumb, he'll pull me out of it and teach me something through it. It won't be wasted. I can relax and enjoy that. Psalms 37 says that the meek will inherit the earth, which he quotes here. Psalms 137 says that those that follow God will be lifted up in meekness and strength. Psalms 149 talks about that he would beautify the meek with salvation. It is an adornment to us that we are able to walk with God. It speaks in Isaiah about the meek will increase more and more and more in the knowledge of God. This says here that the meek will inherit the earth. Notice that it does not say, blessed are the meek, for they shall go to heaven when they die. It doesn't say, blessed are the meek or the gentle, because they won't go to hell when they die. In fact, it says something entirely different. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, not eternal life. It says they'll inherit the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? It's not talking about anything future. It's not talking about anything that we will get one day. Don't you just hate those gospel so-called quartet songs that talk about, you know, build my mansion next door to Jesus. I just want to barf. Let me shake the hand of the man. Oh, please, you might have your nose in the dust if you're privileged, but you won't be shaking anybody's hand up in heaven. These ideas that one teacher says were born in the cotton fields of slavery in Louisiana, which is about the way it's done. This is not heaven. This says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's talking about something now. They shall be the possessors, it says. It isn't even couched in the original in a futuristic tense. It's in a present today. Now, how can that be so? Remember, the meek are those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy, so therefore they've inherited heaven right now. The realm of heaven has encompassed where they are right now. Heaven has come down and met earth, and that Christ has indwelled them by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not waiting to go to heaven when they die. They're walking in the very blessings of heaven at this moment. And these are people also who have a new attitude towards sin. They see sin for what it is, and they see sin the way the Father sees it, so therefore they know the comfort of the Holy Spirit when they are exposed as having sin in their life. They know Jesus paid for that. What a comfort. I can lay down and go to sleep and know that my sins have been paid for. It was paid for completely and done by the one who only could do it. What a blessed people these are. And these also are the people who know their strength. They know who they are. They know that they can knock out the devil anytime they need to, so they don't have to go around practicing it. They don't have to go around chanting formula so they'll be ready for it. They know that when they have to take out the garbage, they've got the gumption and the umps to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, they can dismiss that out of their mind and get to think that thing is more fun. These people, and they shall inherit the earth. It belongs to them. One of the old Puritans, years ago, I read a quote in one of them. He said that Christians are those who are in league with the stones of the field. Have you ever gone out, stood looking out in the front yard or the backyard, and been so overcome with the knowledge of the depths of God's love for you, you wanted to embrace the whole world? You want to run around and hug trees. And I can remember that when the Lord stepped into my life, I was saved, but he opened my eyes to a degree of understanding about him. I saw everything different. All of a sudden, I saw I'd walk out to the mailbox at the end of the driveway, and it may take me 15 minutes because I might get stopped by looking at a rock. And I think, look at that thing. It is gorgeous. Look at the colors in that thing. A piece of gravel. Or else I'd walk around, I'd find myself looking at pine trees. I have never seen anything so beautiful in my life. The sun glistening off of pine needles waving in the trees. I was an absolute nut. Because all of a sudden, I'd been so busy rushing through life and raising kids and you know, harnessing this and doing I had not even seen what was around me. The Lord opened my eyes to what had always been there. It was like I was brand new. I was like a sighted person that had been just healed from congenital blindness. I saw things that I never saw before because I had been revealed to me a measure of the depth of God's love for me. And when I wanted to love everything and everybody. I just wanted, the world was wonderful. everything belonged to me all of a sudden. My yard was a source of constant amazement to me. People all of a sudden were important to me. I was interested in them. Before, when I just wanted to preen before them and have them be interested in me, all of a sudden I was interested in them. I inherited the earth. And to the degree that we are aware of God's love for us, to that degree, we want to pour that love out everywhere we have an opportunity. In fact, you are almost compelled to love. Even those that don't want your love would thank you very much and do just as good without it, they think. You just love them anyhow. And you just filled with this love. Forgiving, when you realize, have a revelation of the depth of God's forgiveness in your life, your personal life, you are turned into a forgiver. To the degree that you understand how much you've been forgiven, to that degree, forgiveness flows out to you, to others, whether they want it or not. It's not a choice. You don't say, well, I'm going to forgive them. You have no choice. You are a forgiver. It flows out of you as naturally as breath is exhaled. It isn't you decide, I'm going to forgive them. You are automatically forgive them because you have seen you are forgiven. And as a result, you become the possessor of all that you observe. Everything belongs to you. When this really burst in on me one time, and it's not a one-time thing, it goes in degrees and levels, but when this happened to me for the first time, one of the ways I expressed it was, I said, you know, Lord, all those women out there with all that money wearing all those fur coats, they really belong to me, don't they? I mean, they're wearing them, and they're paying the cleaning bill and all that stuff, but it's really mine. And I had an awareness that all things belong to me because the Father belonged to me as I belonged to Him. And I didn't mind them wearing it and me not wearing it. It was okay. It was mine. Everything, I didn't have anything anymore to strive for, to eagerly look for. It wasn't too long after that, I hate to say, but I find myself striving to please God. I want to obey God. If you love God, I had somebody tell me one time, now if you really, not one time, but a bunch of times, if you really love God, you'll be here on Wednesday night for prayer service. They're our inner circle. They're the ones who really love God. And I bought into that big time, and I, you know, busted my chops getting down to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, which is okay. It didn't hurt me and probably did me a lot of good, but my motive was all wrong. For you see, obedience is not something that you do in order to please God. Haven't you heard? Am I the only one? My folks preached that to me, that, you know, if you don't love God, you better obey Him. If God's going to do anything for you, you better get on board His wagon. I mean, you know, you can't just lollygag around here and do all the things you want to and then expect God. No, those that really, the faithful ones, the ones that really love God. Jesus didn't say that. I was marveling over this on the way here. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, keeping God's commandments is a result, the natural expression of the fact that you love God. It isn't something you do.
Glory.
It is a natural. You can't keep yourself from doing it. You see, our way of thinking is that you do something in order to. You are always working toward. That's fallen mentality. You know, doing in order that. That's the way it is in life. That's the way it is in the natural world. You know, it's like the difference between a job and, say, a party. Let's use a birthday party as an example. You get something when you go to work because you worked for it. First work, then you get the wage. The wage is what you've exchanged of your own life. You took 8 hours of your life, and you hold that 8 hours of your life in the palm of your hand because you exchanged those 8 hours for this much money. That's what you get. You earned that. That's 8 hours of your life that you can fold up and put in your pocket, and I won't make a big wad, neither. I mean, that's just a joke. And that's the natural way it is. You work, and then you receive, and that's right. But when you go to a birthday party, it's different. You go there, and you get without ever giving anything. And what you earn that you can look at in your hand is an expression of you. But what you receive at a birthday party says diddly squat about you. It says something about the one that gave you the gift. You didn't do anything to earn it. You went to the party because it was your birthday, and you may be a low-down rat, and they gave you a gift. And it doesn't say, now, you've been nice, so we give you this gift. No. You got the gift because of who they are. The gift says nothing about you. Otherwise, it wasn't a gift. It says something about the one that gave it to you. It says whether they're a cheapskate, whether they have any taste, how generous they are. It talks about the giver. It doesn't talk about the one who received the gift. The Bible says that salvation is the gift of God. Years ago, in a Sunday school class, I wrapped up, I had this big inspiration, and so I wrapped up a box as pretty as I could, a beautiful box. And inside, I was at the time doing a lot of handcrafts. I put a crafty, little nice crafty something in the box, a nice gift. Whoever got it would be pleased with it. So then I wrapped it up, and I walked into the Sunday school class that day. It was a bad, big class. I mean, there may have been 40, 50 people in that class usually. So then I sat this beautiful box down there and didn't say a word about it. I just started teaching. And then I reached over after a while. I said, there's a sign. I said, does anybody know anything about this box? And nobody looked around. I said, there's a note on it. And I looked at it, and it said, whosoever. I had written on the little note. I said, it's whosoever. And I picked the box up. And I held it in my hand. I said, waiting. Everybody kind of looked at me. I said, whosoever. And they kind of looked at each other and began to kind of grin a little bit. And I said, whosoever. And I just kept on just finally, some woman from kind of halfway to the back came up looking all around and feeling foolish and wondering if it was going to be a trick, reached out, and she took the box. And everybody was just kind of laughing and grinning. And I said, go ahead and open it up. And she opened it up and she pulled out this little nice little crafty thing I had made. And everybody was, I said, now, I want you to know this. I said, that could have belonged to any of you. It could have belonged to anybody because it said whosoever. But nobody would take it because you didn't think you deserved it. You didn't think it was meant for you. And somebody finally had the nerve enough to expose themselves to possible public ridicule and stood up and took the box. That's the gift of God. It says nothing about the person who receives it. It says everything about the one who gave it. Now, the Bible says that if you love me, and you could really translate that better, since you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Since you love me. Obedience to God is not an effort to get to him, but is the result of having been brought to him. And it expresses the fact that you love God. Like I say, nobody worries about sin but Christians. We get all uptight about it. And the world calls it fun and just loves it and brags on those that love it with them. We'll look at something, we'll say, that's sin. That's against the righteousness of God, and we're all uptight about it. This company, this blessed company, who have recognized that they are weakness themselves, they have a new attitude toward sin, and they know that their strength is the empowering presence of the Lord within them, inherit everything. All of a sudden, they have received the free gift of God, of salvation. It pours through them. They receive forgiveness and are turned into forgivers. They have received love and are turned into lovers. And they walk out into a world so changed and so radically different that the world looks at them like they're nuts. These people are fools. I mean, they act abnormal. They're not walking and responding to life the way normal people do. Normal people being lost, sinful people. These are the people that everything belongs to them. Everything you ever wanted. Everything you ever hunger for. Everything you ever, all of a sudden you find, it's mine. It belongs to me. The very stuff of the earth. My Father created it and runs it. And is controlling it and allowing evil to only go so far, and he's using that evil, and then he'll turn around and punish the evil as it deserves to be. All of this belongs to me, to moi. And all of a sudden, this gnawing, craving, desiring, hungering that can never be satisfied within me just sort of eases up like the weight on a rubber band. All of a sudden, it just eases, and I walk out saying, God loves me, hallelujah. And they say, she's a nut. But all of a sudden, we are now able to begin to live. We never knew what living was before. We thought we were living. But God says, yeah, I know you think that's living, but actually that's death. And we say, you got to be kidding. man, this is where it's at. This is it. This is living. And then suddenly the power of the Spirit of the Lord moves over us, births us into the kingdom, and we say, oh, what I had before. No wonder you said it was death. This is life. Have you ever been around a new Christian? You know, they walk out and their eyes are all bright and they're shiny and they're fluffed out with the feathers and they run to church and they're saying, oh, let me tell you about my testimony, tell you what Jesus did, and my dream I had last week. And we look at them and say, oh God, calm them down, please. You know, we ought to be delighted to be in the presence of people who are so enamored and overcome with the grandeur of God's love that they just kind of pop everywhere. They sparkle. You know those little things that you light and you put in the hands of the kids and we call them sparklers? And they just fizzle out after a while. But while they're sparkling, they're fun, aren't they? People that have just walked into salvation are like that. It's wonderful. And instead of trying to put a damper on them, we need to sit under the glow of their sparkle and enjoy with them. All of a sudden, you've inherited the earth. People who are born again, those that are members of this blessed company, so blessed, and the word means so fortunate, to be envied, happy, 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 happy person, this blessed one. These people, they've inherited the earth. It's not, well, you know, hold on, keep your hand on the plow, get your head and bind by, we'll understand it, more bind, you know, all those things have got a truth to them, but they sort of tell you, well, now I know God's good for in the eternal hell, you know, but you can't count on much now. Just hold on. He's going to make you suffer until you finally die and get to go to glory. The exact opposite is true. Only when you walk in the knowledge of Jesus Christ are you able to live. You suddenly see what life is really all about. And you enjoy. You know what it says in John 3:16? That you, those that believe, have eternal life. That's the same thing as inheriting the earth. Because, you see, eternal life is not a quantity of life, you know, long-lasting. That's not it. It's a kind of life. It's an eternal life. Eternal is a description of the kind of life that you have. The kind of life that we had before we knew Jesus was actually death. We know it now, but we didn't know it then. But the kind of life that we walk in now is a kind of life that didn't have its roots in time. This eternal life is not the future. Now, you're looking at me funny. It's not the future. Jesus didn't say one day you'll go to heaven. That's not the point. You probably will, but that's not the point. Even then, it would just be a continuation of what you've been enjoying since you were born again. Eternal life is a kind of life that didn't start within the bounds of time. It's life that has never begun. And you enjoy eternal life now. You don't have to hand in your dinner pail to get it. It is for now. I mean, eternal life is right now. You are enjoying eternal life right now. Because the life that you are enjoying is a life that didn't start in time. And it is unaffected by anything that happens in time. Now that, as Grandma says, is a mouthful. That is something. The life that you're enjoying is the same whether you're sitting here in the living room hearing the Bible taught or sitting in a prison cell suffering because of the testimony of the gospel. It's the same whether you are rich as crocus or just trying to scrap up enough to keep the water turned on. This eternal life is a kind of living that has its source outside of time, outside of the circumstances of time. It is a kind of life that is God's own personal life. He's the source of it. And suddenly it moves into me and I am living a life out of a kind of life that never began. And the immensity of it overwhelms me on occasions. Now, it's like being in love and marrying. You love him, all right. And God knows you know you're married. Been long enough. And, you know, I'm all for goosebumps. You know, I'm all for the tingles. You know, with all the whistles and bells and everything else. But honey, if every time you walked in the room I fell on the floor, we'd never get anything done. I mean, life would not be worth living. There's an occasion when I like to enjoy that, but now let's get on with the business of life. Well, we want to feel close to God. We want to feel the glory. We want to be wafted into the heavenlies and fall on the floor and, have dreams and visions and all that whatnot. Well, you know, that's okay on occasion maybe, but let's get on with the business of being alive. Because if the only kind of relationship my husband and I have is when he happens to bring me a gift or when he looks at me with that come hither look in his eye, and there's sometimes he looks at me with that come here, the look in his eye, and I say, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? It's daylight. Forget that. What I'm saying is that the kind of life that we're walking in, it's after a while, it begins to feel ordinary. And I get guilty. I think, well, if I was really knowing God, I would be feeling extraordinary. I'd have goosebumps. I'd have sparklies all over me. It'd be like these people, you know, that run around, look like they're looking for airplanes. They've got their head toward the heavenlies, and they're soaring. They've got miracles happening like, like drops of dew all around them. You know what I'm talking about? Those kind of people and that kind of mentality, that's building you for a bad fall. Because eventually the honeymoon's over, and the marriage commences. And there's sparkly times. But you don't have them every time you look at him. You don't want them every time you look at him. He's the one who wants them every time you look at him. But from your perspective, no, you know, let's get on with the life here. And after a while, walking with the Lord, you begin to feel ordinary. And you think, I must not be walking with God because I don't feel the sparklies. So you want somebody to come in from out of town. You want an expert, and they say that's somebody from 15 miles out of town, to come in and lay their sparkly fingers on you so you will have bells and whistles and all that stuff. No. The reality of the matter is that you walk for so long a time in the glories of this new life and fellowship with God that it begins to feel ordinary, and you get guilty because you're so comfortable in it. And the truth of the matter is, the glory that you walk in is your everyday, ordinary life. You'll have sparklies on occasions, but you'll be able to enjoy them without demanding that they happen every few minutes. You'll be able to go to church, hear the Word of God preached. Then there'll be people over here popping up and down like popcorn. They're so excited. People there running around, banging walls, hitting on drums, running streamers, having all these ecstasies, and you're just sitting there just as calm as you can be. Well, see, the truth of the matter is, you know more about the glories of God than they do, because you're living in it on a day-to-day basis. You know your God. And you have more of a love relationship with your God than they do. Trust me, when two people get married, they don't know dinkum about love. They really don't. The only thing they know is what that other person makes them feel like. And all of falling in love is an emphasis on yourself. And it's an accident. That's why we say we fell. You sure didn't plan on it, you know. But married love is something you decide. You wake up in the morning and you look at that ugly thing sitting on the side of the bed in his shorts, all hairy and ruffled head, and you look at him all bleary-eyed and you think, my Lord in heaven, who is this fool? And you say, well, I'm not going to leave him. I choose to be here. There comes a point in every married person's life when you say, I choose to be here. I choose to love. He is not lovable. But I choose to love him. I'm just too cussed mean to leave. I'm sticking it out. There comes those times. And that's when you know you really do love someone. It's because even though they don't fulfill you, make your life wonderful, and run life like you want to, you still stay. You have chosen to love them. That's what real love is. The rest is just happenstance. That's when real love is. And our love for our God, when we realize we've inherited the earth, is because we know he's loved us by his choice, not ours. And we received his love, and it says nothing about us, or how faithful we are, or how we obey. It's simply that he poured it out on us. It talks about who he is, not how good we are. And knowing that causes us to want to automatically obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, since you love me, if it's true that you love me, you'll obey me. Man, that's scary. To let you know, look at your obedience is not you trying to please God. Obedience actually is evidence that God could not be better pleased with you. And it gives you more pain to disobey God than it does to obey Him. You know, I always say, you pay your money, you take your choice. Your pain is pain. And it may be painful to have to obey God. But the reason you obey Him is because it's more painful if you don't. It hurts you worse not to obey God than it does to obey, because you love Him. And because you recognize He loves you. Blessed are the meek, those who know who they are. Those who are recognized, their strength is an exchange strength. I give my weakness, and His strength pours through me. I lay down my preferences, His desires pour through me. Therefore, I am a member of the blessed company, obviously, because I have inherited the earth right now. Don't wait to heaven. Don't tell yourself, well, one day it'll be good. Folks, it's good now. We may not be calling it good. It may not feel good, but it's good. We're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ now. Don't think that one day, if you could just get the right person to pray the right prayer in the right circumstances, and you could be in the right hormonal balance at the moment, you'd get it all together. No. Don't let a preacher or somebody who's teaching stand up and tell you that if only you'll do this, man, you'll have an experience. If only you will program yourself in this way, then you will so-and-so. If you will so-and-so, then you can... No, forget that stuff. And know that right now, I am resting in the all-encompassing fullness of the presence of the living God. And there's a lot of work He's got to do on me, but that's His problem. I can't help Him. If I could help Him, I wouldn't have needed Him. Paul, as James says, if righteousness come by the law, by what you can do, then Christ died in vain. Fact of the matter is, you can't do dinkum to increase yourself, to grow yourself, to please God. You can't. All you can do is receive. And He says, I have chosen to be pleased by what I did, not by what you do. So you can quit waiting for this wonderful experience with God. You can quit waiting to enter into a level in God. All these things we say, and we mean well when we say them, but they're very misleading and damaging often. We don't need to come into an arena. Be lifted to a level of the spiritual heights with the Lord. Forget all that garbage. And just pick up one foot and put down the other. Concentrate on enjoying who God says He is. Quit trying to be a wonderful, dynamic person in the kingdom. You are already. Relax. That's why the Bible says that there is a rest that's left to the people of God. And if you're going to work at anything, work at getting into that rest. And that used to just make me so unhappy. I said, Lord, that's gobbledygook. How on earth can you work at not working? Now, come on. And finally, one day, I saw it. I saw that Adam, the first day of his life, remember he was created sometime after lunch on Friday, the first job he had to do was to walk around and look at everything already finished, everything created, bearing young, everything, and to brag on what God had done and enjoy what God said was enjoyable. To be, his job of work was not to work. And out of that platform of everything being complete, everything, nothing to be added to it, out of that, then he stepped out to tend and to order and to take care of the garden. But he didn't do it in order to please God. He did it because God couldn't be better pleased. And it just flowed. You'll work, you'll sweat, but it won't be striving toward a goal. It will be in celebration of having achieved in Jesus all that ever could be achieved. And it will look to others like you really got your nose to the grindstone. And you just grin at God and He'll grin back at you. You both know it's not in your strength. And you'll wink at each other and just kind of have a private laugh and enjoy it. Blessed are the meek, those who are strong. Their strength is under control. They don't have to flex their spiritual muscles or demonstrate. They know they don't have to take out a brochure or put it on their calling card. Liz Walker, prophetess. You don't have to do that kind of silly stuff. If you got to say it, you aren't. You're just one who is just there, enjoying everything that is. You don't have to wait till you go to heaven to receive all that heaven is. All that heaven is and ever will be is already here now. Now, I don't know what it's going to be in the future. That's God's business. He hadn't told us much about it. But he's told us a lot about now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven has come down to earth and touched earth. Blessed are those that who mourn, that see sin for what it is, and it grieves them like it grieves God. They know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who are the meek, those who have strength under control. They've inherited earth now. Earth and heaven have met, and all that I'm ever going to have is here now. It may be bigger and better, but all that I can handle of heaven and all I can handle of paradise, I'm handling and enjoying right now. There's more to it, but I couldn't handle that anyway. It'd be just wasted to pour it out of me. But all that I can absorb is right here and right now. Listen, if we could ever get an approximation of the glory that is ours now, that we walk in now, we would be dangerous to let loose on the streets. And it would take away all our mully grubbing and our backbiting and our whining and our poor me-ing and our stumbling and our indecision and our insecurities. How can one be insecure when he's inherited the earth? How can one be indecisive when wisdom lives within him? How can one be afraid when the God of all comfort indwells him and overshadows and wraps him up in his arms and he dwells and cuddles him up under his chin? He dwells in the arms of the Most High, under the shadow of his being. That's who we are. And from that position, now, you walk out into life. With all the trouble and all the problems and all the confusion, with all of the bits and pieces that you have to deal with, because you've seen the end. You've seen the completeness. Now you can go down and walk it out step by step by step. That's not to say you won't get afraid, but when you do, you know what to do with it. That's not to say you won't be indecisive, but when you are, you'll know not to take step too seriously. If you had a decision, it'd probably be wrong anyway. It's poopy-boo. We walk on here, God's going to open up a door. When you don't know what to do, you don't. The knowledge that you don't know what to do doesn't destroy you. You know what to do, it's real. But you know that when you put your foot out, God will have something under there to catch your foot. It allows you to face life, really face life, with all of its ugliness and with all of its mess, and to face it with a foundation, a depth of rest deep within your soul, so that when you face all the confusions and all the pains and all the possibilities of hurt, you do it having first seen the reality that it is like this. That's why Bill and my daughter told her, and son-in-law met us one year a few years ago in Florida, and we went to Epcot together. And later on, I found out that my oldest daughter, who we met, told my youngest daughter, Mom and Daddy just fought the whole time. And I thought, we didn't fight. We discussed a few things, but we don't consider it fighting. And they thought we was really just nagging on each other. Well, we were just having a friendly difference of opinion. Everybody, you know, no blood bombed. It was okay. Nobody left bleeding and crippled. But you see, we don't consider that quarreling. I mean, I love the man. God help me. I love the man. And God help him. He loves me. So we can quarrel without any big, please forgive me. You know, I said, well, you were wrong. So what? But it does, because we know each other and we love each other. And the platform of the knowledge of the depth of that love allows us to be free with each other in a way we wouldn't be able to otherwise. And out of that confidence, we sort of nip at each other once in a while. It's all in a friendly thing, you know. And I may be all fuzzed up about something, but he's not going to get all bent out of shape. He ain't afraid I'm going to shoot him in the middle of the night. In the same way, when we begin to see these grand truths, these broad revelations of who God is and who we are, then we can get down to the nitty-gritty of life. The little insecurities, the little snippings, the little fears, the little this, the little that. And we know that I can walk through this because I am indwelt by the Creator of all that is. And I get my forehead all furrowed with frowns and I come to the Lord and I'm all whining about this. And I think, but you know, Lord, the reality of the matter is you're all sufficient. You're all that I ever can ever want. I'll never know the joy and of the certainty of your presence in reality any more than I do right now. I may be able to articulate it better. I might experience it a little better, but it's all true right now. I have come to completeness. I've come to the finished product and founded securely on that. Now I can go back and look at the situation without slitting somebody's throat. I can rest. I can afford to be wrong. I can afford not to be able to solve the problems of my family. I can afford to see my kids going to hell in a handbasket knowing that you'll stop them before they get there. It'll be all right. My God's in control. And that's the kind of attitude that the Bible said the enemies of the little early church flung at them, said, these are the people that have turned the world upside down. We are upside down people because we are those members of that blessed company. We've inherited the earth. Father, I thank you. I thank you for, I know what I've said is true. I know I haven't said it all that good, but I know it's caused our hearts to grasp this. Lord, cause my heart to get a hold of this, thereby being able to contend with the immediacies of life and living down here in this mess. Oh, blessed God, in the acknowledgement of these truths, we worship you. How could we not worship such a wonderful God? Lord, we have genuine affection for you, not just mindless. You can't mindlessly adore somebody, can you? You can't mindlessly value somebody. We value you, Lord. We value you beyond what we're able to comprehend. We value you for what you know about yourself, not just what we know about you. And we worship you. Some sitting in this room are facing great, great difficulties. They're facing overwhelming pain, overwhelming confusions, overwhelming problems, Lord, real problems. And yet I can say that you are God of their problems, and that their problems are your problems too, and you're the only one that can do anything about it. Walk them through them. Walk us through our problems, our fears, our emergencies. Remember you told Isaiah that when he walked through fire, he wouldn't burn up. And that when he walked through water, he wouldn't drown. Lord, sometimes we're sure we're drowning. Sometimes we feel like we're burning up. Grant us in those moments to firmly grasp and declare that you who walked us into this situation are going to walk us out of it and maintain us in the meantime. We worship you. Open our understanding, Lord, to how much you love us. In the name of Jesus, amen.